So it's when you elevate or when you lift up, that's the beginning of the giving of the half shekel. Just some highlights, the half shekel, then in 23 through 38, the anointing oil and the incense recipes are given, and there's also a prohibition against duplicating those things. So that was on pain of being cast outside your people. It was to be set aside and holy for the use in the temple and the tabernacle for us and for the high priest, the priest family. They're to be later, very soon, they're to be anointed with that anointing oil. And so all those ingredients that they show, there's meaning behind those. There's definitely things. The frankincense obviously was given to Yeshua when he was born. The myrrh and the various are healing properties. Part they embalm the dead with myrrh and some of those other things. The calamus is similar to the cinnamon, and the fragrance only comes out when it's beaten. So you can see the connotation of Yeshua is beaten for our transgressions. So they all have things that mean something. The anointing and the oil is not to be duplicated, and it's only to be applied to the high priest and his sons. So, and then they also used the anointing oil to anoint all the pieces of the Mishkan, the temple, the tabernacle also. So those are distinct things. So we see that we're not supposed to duplicate any of those recipes. So that's going to be interesting. And again, we talked last week because of the incense on the altar, when we covered the altar of incense that was supposed to be put just outside the Holy of Holies, and the fact that I said that recipe was shown later. So this is the chapter where the recipe is shown. So those are all kind of cool things, cool facts. So we're waiting to see when it's duplicated, when this third temple is finally built in the last days, how Hashem will respond to the priest remaking the recipe, and whether these men are redeemed and whether they're set aside like the Kohanim are supposed to be. So those will all be interesting things to watch and wait and see. Another one in chapter 31 is the two men who are endowed with the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit, to be artisans for all of the articles that... So keep in mind, Moshe is still on the mountain here. All these things we've gone through these last few chapters, he hasn't come down yet. That's why I chose that reading. He's on his way down, and by the way, right before that, Hashem tells him, hey, your people are doing these things. So Hashem has said his people had attached him to Moses rather than himself at that point. So,
kind of like Adam did. You're a woman that you gave me.
This woman you gave me. So yeah, so that was kind of an interesting thing that went on. But so the two men that are endowed to construct these things are named, and Hashem tells Moshe, these are the guys that I've set aside. Then chapter 31, 12 through 18, we have again the third reiteration of Shabbat observance. And another thing he sets in there is that even holy work on the temple, is not to be done in Shabbat. This Shabbat is holy, and it's set aside, and it identifies Israel as God's own special people. And all those people who attach themselves to the God of Israel. Isaiah 56 talks about that. The Goyim come and they begin to keep Shabbats and the Moedim, and they are attached, and then there's a great blessing to be attached to doing this as the nations come and do attach themselves to Torah and obey it. Then we come to chapter 32, and you have the golden calf incident. All the things that are attached to that. I did 32, 14 to 35. And the reason is that there's so much in here, and I mean, any number of things that we can take out of what happened in these chapters. The highlights that I gave, but there's so much more involved in there. And so to choose something was difficult, and I had to wait really to hear what Hashem wanted to tell us today. And for me, this story, if you listen, there were two distinct responses to what the people had done. The first account, we'll read through that again because unfortunately it's fairly humorous and it's Aaron's account. But before I do that, I want to read something in connection with that. I'm going back to Shemot, Exodus 24:14, and I wanted to give context to why that's important in Aaron's response. So 24:14, it says, "And Moses rose up, and Yehoshua, Joshua, his attendant, and Moses went up to the mountain of Elohim. And he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we return to you.' And behold, Aaron, who is a master of matters, and Hur are with you. Let him approach to them." So basically what he's saying is, Aaron's in charge. So he left Aaron in charge. So 40 days are passing. Moshe's getting all the revelation. We know pre-incarnate Yeshua himself wrote the 10 words on that stone, engraved them. And those 10 are engraved in the front and back of each stone. Those are duplicates of the ketubah. One for Hashem and one for the people. So those two tablets, they're not something different written on each one. Front and back, so five on front, five on the back of one, five on front, five on the back of the second one. There's copies, they're duplicates. These two tablets don't have a continuation and nothing on the back. Always two copies, one for the initiator, one for the people who it's for. So Moshe leaves Aaron in charge, and so here's the picture. Moshe comes down, and Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord glow. You know the people that it is an evil in them." And they said to me, "Make for us gods who may go before us. As for Moses, the man who caused us to go down out of the land of Egypt, we do know not what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has gold, let him break it off." And they gave to me, and I cast it into fire. And this calf came out. So, I mean, can you imagine? And this is Moshe's older brother by 3 years. Your older brother saying, "Hey, you know, you left me in charge. You know those people. They have a propensity towards sin. And so they wanted me to make a god. So I said, hey, bring me all your gold. And I threw it all in this pot, and poof, out comes this calf." I mean, it's so bizarre that, I mean, to even think of that, that's the craziest thing even our kids come up with better excuses than something like that. That, I mean, it's totally outrageous.
Well, it said in verse 4, it said, "He received what they gave and melted it down and made it into the shape of a calf."
So it's an obvious fabrication, because God gives us the account of what really happened, then we hear Aaron's version. And they don't necessarily come together very well. But the point I was making is, this is a response from someone who's left in charge of the people as Moshe left. And so what's his response? Instead of taking responsibility for what he had done and making intercession, he made excuses and concocted a total fabrication that's so outrageous. It's probably the wildest thing that we have in Scripture. I really haven't come across anything that even comes close to that, really, if you think about it. That's the most outrageous lie that I think almost anyone can come up with. So I wanted to highlight that as something that was important, and you see the difference. The first response, we have Aaron's response. Now here's the second response. We go down to same chapter, 32, but let's go to verse 31. "And Moses went back to Adonai and said, 'Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and they have made for themselves gods of gold. And now if you will lift up their sin, and if not, I pray, blot me out from your book which you have written.'" And then Adonai responds to that. So you see the difference between the two. Moses sees what went on. He heard Aaron's account. He watched and saw what the people were doing. And there's some incidents above this and in between this. But what I wanted to highlight is the different responses between the two men. Aaron's was absolutely ridiculous, and he took no responsibility, nor did he identify with the people. Moshe, on the other hand, not only identified with the people, but he offered to take himself and put them in the people's place to take their punishment. And he interceded for them. And obviously this isn't the first time. I have scripture. He interceded time and time and time again. But the difference between the two responses struck me so that that's what I wanted to make highlight those two things. There have been other men, and obviously in biblical history have done similar things, and we want to read a couple of those accounts. But for me, it was so telling. They basically had similar opportunities. Aaron saw the things through the miracles and participated in those and was a mouthpiece for Hashem himself during the process in Egypt. So it wasn't like he was a newcomer and all of a sudden, I don't really know how to respond. No, he was with Moshe the whole time. When he went to Pharaoh, Aaron was with him. And many of the times, it was Aaron who lifted up and touched the staff and did what needed to be done. And so, what it brings to my mind and heart is, that's what we have, a mixture in the body today. We have those who topically know Hashem, and then we know people who decide for that consecration to go deeper and to respond in a way that the Holy Spirit speaks with them, that their heart is really changed and really moved. The point is that Aaron was not that man, but he became that man. So there's always a possibility that we can move beyond who we are, move beyond our mistakes, move beyond our very poor choices, and find a place of forgiveness and a position in Hashem, that no one is disqualified. I think everybody would agree, if anybody should be disqualified after reading this, would it not be Aaron? He showed contempt for God's word. Keep in mind, Aaron was there when the voice came out and spoke the 10 words, and the invitation was given. And he, along with all the two million, said, "Yes, we will do and obey, fulfill all that you have spoken." He was there ratifying the ketubah along with the people. So it wasn't that he didn't have as much information as Moshe. He was there participating in it. So those are the things that are dumbfounding to me. We look in today's body. How is it that preachers and teachers in these large congregations can stand up and say, "We've made a positional move, a theological change. Now we say that homosexuals and lesbians have the same right to be married in the church as people who obey Hashem and love Him. Not only that, they can be leaders in our congregation amongst you. They can participate fully." How does a man come to that same reality? He reads the same Bible that we read. So how do they come to these things? It's full-on deception. Another thing with Aaron, it could have been another great problem we have in the body, and that's the fear of man. Rather than doing what was right, putting himself in a place where of true leadership and taking responsibility, he decided to take the easy way out and to just succumb to the people's wishes. We don't know exactly what happened because the narrative doesn't say. We don't know how much pressure was put on him. It doesn't say again. All we know is that fairly quickly he decided to say, "Okay, I can do this. I can help you. Give me your gold. Bring it to me. And I'll throw it in this fire and poof, a calf will pop out." Well, we know that didn't happen, that he actually fashioned it. So it took some time. But there's so many lessons that we can see. Moshe was... To begin this narrative, it says Moshe was taking his time, 40 days, 40 nights. The people grew restless. Whatever was being done with Aaron and the leaders to quell what the rebellion started didn't work. It didn't appease them because this is what they resulted. You know, there's a lot of different ways that words that are given. My rendition is that the people were naked. They were committing fornication. Other people said they threw off restraint. The various translations give different accounts of what actually took place. What we know for sure is it was complete idolatry. But there's also a parallel there. At the same time this was happening, Moshe was getting instruction to take the half shekel offering to help with the tabernacle. In the meantime, Aaron was taking the gold and silver from the people so he could fashion this idolatrous image. Moshe is hearing all the instructions about what they need to do to cleanse themselves, and at the same time, the people rebelling and throwing off restraint. So it's a good picture of what I was just talking about. Pastors and leaders say this word of Hashem is antiquated. It doesn't mean what it did because it's so old. And now that we have modernity set in and we have new social parameters that we're making and defining, then this is what we're going to follow. So what we're basically seeing is the juxtaposition of how man does things and how Hashem does things. Moshe representing and getting what God wanted to do to bring to the people to a place where they could actually, he could actually tabernacle with them. The way Aaron allowed the people to rebel, they were doing it in a way that man, they were used to doing this. This is what they saw in Egypt. Men bowing down to idols, to statues that don't live, breathe, or have power. And so they're remembering where they came from. Egypt is a picture of leaving behind sin and our old life. And so they were having difficulty embracing Hashem's way, even though they heard it from his own voice. The second greatest reality, incident, position in history of God's voice speaking these 10 words to them, they just come out of that. And all of a sudden they're throwing off the restraint that quickly. So one picture is the way Hashem would have us do it. The other way is how man would do it. It's easier the way they did it because it includes no restraint. They can do whatever they want to. And again, you can see it's a microcosm of what's going on in the church. They set aside Torah for grace. Grace to them is the easier way to navigate the Bible rather than Hashem's word that's not antiquated and it wasn't set aside. So we can see a similarity and parallel of what the church is doing today. They've thrown off the restraint or the yoke of Torah, and in place of it, they put grace. And to them, now grace is actually evolving into something that's not even what God intended. Grace is required to follow Torah, but their grace allows them to do and say what they want to do. And it's covered by a rubber stamp that supposedly they believe that God has stamped it. So that's the great danger we have in what we're moving in today. The difficulty of man's way and God's way. God's way being antiquated, and we need to redefine it. So in our modernity and our understanding and all the wisdom that we have and everything that we're doing as men, we believe that we've replaced God in many ways, and our wisdom is greater because his way is so antiquated and old, and it doesn't stand the test of the society we have evolved into. So again, there's the danger. But getting back to the real purpose is showing the difference in true leadership that Moses became and Aaron still learning the process. He didn't really understand how holy God was yet. He never would have done this. So he's starting to get a little bit of an understanding. And he knew it. Moses would be angry. He said, don't let your anger glow against me. He knew the gig was up and he got caught. And he concocted this wild, crazy story to try and get out of trouble, throwing all of Israel under the bus at the same time. So the difference between Aaron throwing Israel under the bus and Moshe falling on his face and saying, I'm going to go make intercession. And at the same time, I want the highest for Israel. I'm not going to settle for anything less. It wasn't just forgiveness. He wanted them back to the place where they were, where they were in covenant. They broke the covenant. We didn't read through the earlier part. What did Moshe do when he came down and he saw it? He took the tablets and what? Busted them. What is that a picture of? That's like a husband coming, a betrothed coming and seeing his wife consorting with another man. And so what would he do? He'd take that marriage contract of betrothal and rip it up in pieces, throw it away. That's in essence what Moshe did. He broke the ketubah because the people had broken their promise. So he set that aside, he broke it, he ground it, and he made them drink it. The other reality is something that's even, and there's so many cool images in this. What did he do once he made the people drink and he talked them to Aaron? He told all those who were on the side of Hashem, come to him. Isn't it odd that the Levites were the ones to run to him? Those were his own people. Moses was a Levite. The Levites ran to him. Then he asked something extraordinary of them. He asked them to go amongst the people and slay them, whether they be brothers, sons, whoever they were. Keep in mind, at first I read that, I'm going, wow, that's harsh. But keep in mind, these Levites witnessed this whole thing. They were witnesses to this. They would know who the cohorts were. They would know who the ones were the ringleaders. Who do you think the 3,000 were? They were the idolaters. They were the ringleaders in this. So he went in and made atonement for the people by killing the 3,000. They saw this. They had a ringside seat. I had never really looked at that before. That I thought that was kind of a harsh deal. But when you look at it in context, that's exactly what needed to be done. You cleanse, and that's, if you look closely, that's what Hashem's Torah was about. Those people who continually broke the commandments of Torah, how they were dealt with. The extreme cases, they were stoned. The others, they were set outside the camp. They were no longer part of the camp. What it is ridding those who don't follow Hashem and don't want His ways, don't want to be part of His commitment in His covenant, and they're set outside or they're dealt with severely, they get the death penalty. So that's basically what this was. Idolatry equals death penalty. That's exactly what happened. So these 3,000 people were dealt with very severely. He had to rid themselves, the camp, of people who would go on, continue rebelling. Another interesting reality is the 20-year-olds who were giving the half shekel, keep in mind later on, all the men from 20 years and older, what was going to happen to them when they finally rebelled with the 10 spies? They were going to die. They were not going to enter the promised land. They stayed within the community, but they died in the desert. Only those 20 years and younger were able to come into the promised land. So that's another kind of weird distinction. All those would have been part of this rebellion at the beginning. So when he says the plague was sent, I don't know if that was a particular plague because we don't have any more narrative about what happened. Because if a plague was sent, Moshe would have been on his face praying for the people. This plague may have been all those who rebelled, who were over 20 years old, were part of the ones who rebelled later on. And they were not able to come into the promised land. So it wasn't a small thing that happened. And I guess that's one of the main points is, you know, a lot of us new to Torah sometimes think, well, you know, this one maybe not so much, and maybe that one. And the issue is that all of Torah is important. The parts that we can't keep is because we don't have a functioning temple. And we're not Kohanim as far as the Jewish identity. So those realities are set aside. But all the ones we can keep, the 10 words have never been set aside. So that part of the ketubah is still in effect. That thing is still there. And the invitation to be part of His bride is still there, attaching ourselves to God of Israel. He's not the God of America or Europe, the Orient. He's the God of Israel. We're attaching ourselves to Him and all that original ketubah says. And when each of these covenants are ratified, the one that we still have a couple coming after the Mosaic one. We have the Davidic covenant. And then finally we have the one when Yeshua comes in birth and He brings the final covenant where His blood gives eternal atonement. That's the only difference. There's nothing that we take away from the previous. The Adamic is still in place. The Noahide is still in place. The Abrahamic is still in place. The one with Moses is still in place. It's renewed. We can see in the next chapter that Moshe goes up again and he cuts new tablets and the tablets are written on again. So the old covenant was destroyed because of rebellion. The new one, the renewed one, is still in place as far as the Mosaic one. The words are written on there again. So the ketubah is renewed and it's still in place and it's still in force. So each one of these, they're not set aside, they're added to. We don't lose a covenant because we have a new one. The Adamic one is always set in place. The one with Noah is always set in place. Do we always see that rainbow? We always see the rainbow. It hasn't disappeared. When it rains, it's a promise. I always love watching the rainbows because the first thing I think of is that's God's covenant He made with Noah. And it's eternal. If we can't see that, then we're going to miss out on the rest of understanding how important Torah is. Because we'll look at the apostolic scripture and say, Jesus came and He fulfilled Matthew 5:17, but we don't go to 18, 19, 20, 21. We set those aside. It's convenient, but we can do those things. So those are the issues. If we see the promises, it's all still in effect from the time of Adam until the time of today, then we'll properly see Torah's place and how we need that as required to live in proximity to holy God. I wanted to bring up a couple other examples of intercession that we see throughout biblical history. If we turn to Daniel 9, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to read a few, a couple of the important, the pertinent verses of it. It's a long prayer. Daniel chapter 9, I'm going to read verse 3 and 4, maybe 5, and then there's another one a little bit later. So this is Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. And I set my face toward Adonai, the Elohim, to seek by prayer and holy desires with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to Adonai, my Elohim, and made my confession, saying, O Adonai, the great and awesome God, keeping the covenant and loving kindness to those who love him and those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done evilly, and we have rebelled by departing from your commandments and from your judgments. And we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, to our rulers, to our fathers, and to all the peoples of the land. Then I'm going to skip down because it goes, you know, it's quite long anyhow. I'll go verse 20. This is near the end of it. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and making my cry fall before Adonai, my Elohim, for the holy mountain of my Elohim. And while I was setting my prayer in order, then the man Gabriel, whom I have seen in the vision at the beginning, touched me in my severe exhaustion about the time of the evening offering. I add that in because it shows what Daniel was doing. He put himself in that place each time. He didn't say, you know what, I witnessed all of our leaders, our princes, rebelling against God. He was there during the time right before they were taken. So he saw the siege. He saw the process. He saw the response of all the leaders, Jehoiakim, and their indifference toward God. And then once they released the slaves and then getting some relief, they took them back as slaves again, and that sealed the deal with them being taken over by Nebuchadnezzar. But the fact is, he saw that, but we see from his life in Daniel that he was an extremely godly man. Even in the face of death, he still prayed and made prayers to Adonai in the morning, in the evening, in the midday, what would be the sacrifice time. So even in the way he lived his life, following Torah, he identified himself with his people. He didn't say something like, those people, though your people Israel. He identified himself in that, and that's why I read that last verse, because that was specifically told him. He was using the we, and then he used the I, and my people have sinned. That type of leadership, again, he put himself in the same mix, and he knew by reading the prophet Jeremiah that the 70 years were coming to a close. He could have just said to go, cool, this is a done deal, it's going to happen, Hashem said it in his word to the prophets, so that's what I'm going to do. Instead, he set out to intercede for the people, put himself in the place with them, and entreated and asked for forgiveness, and he confessed all of their sins before him, and then he identified with them, even though he was not part of those sins, and he interceded for the nation. So, I mean, you can see these pictures of incredible integrity and godliness of these men, Moshe, and now we see in Daniel that he identified with people's sins and didn't say, no, it was them who did it. I wasn't part of that. Why am I being punished? He identified with them. And in intercession, that last part when I talked about Gabriel came, and what he says is, oh, Daniel, man greatly beloved. That's what we want to hear as leaders. We're doing what he said, no matter what it costs us. A couple other ones just I wanted to show. There's one in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We'll start with chapter 9, verse 1. Give you a minute to get there. This is important too, because what I want to do is create continuity from the time of Moses and even Abraham. I didn't put that down. Obviously, Abraham interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah. His son, his nephew Lot was there, and so Abraham interceded, and he pressed the bounds. I mean, that is a good long narrative. He just doesn't say stop at the 50. He tries to whittle it down because he knew in his heart that there was not very many people who were holy. So he pushed the bounds and pushed the bounds and pushed the bounds, and finally he came to a number, and that number still wasn't maintained. There were not that many people that were righteous in there. So Abraham was another great picture of intercession. So Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I tell you the truth in Messiah, I do not lie, my conscience bearing witness with me that the Holy Spirit, that my grief is great and a never ceasing pain is in my heart. For I myself was wishing to be accursed from Messiah for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. The context is talking about Israel's place and that many have rejected Messiah. And Paul is interceding for his people and identifying with them. And that same as Moshe said, I wish myself a curse. He's basically saying the same thing. You can blot my name out of your book if only my people would receive faith and salvation in Yeshua. I mean, sometimes we gloss over that. That's an extraordinary thing that Paul was praying. He was identifying with Israel, him being part of that, and actually saying that I'll be accursed in their place. You know, we really don't find so many people that would do that.
No.
The last example is obviously the best, and it has to do with Yeshua himself. And he's on the execution stake, and it's Luke 23, verse 34. And I could just read it, it's short. And Yeshua said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And then they divided his garments. And this was in the middle of the chief priests and the various leaders wagging their finger at him and ridiculing him, telling him, come down from the cross if you can. You saved others, why don't you save yourself? In the midst of that type of ridicule and coarse talk of leadership, he cries out that his God would forgive these men in the midst of them doing that. They had no intention of having any love or care for him. In fact, they plotted the whole thing. Even after his death, they plotted that he didn't arise again. But he still asked, Yeshua still asked and interceded for the men. Another one just popped my mind, the time where Stephen was being stoned. He saw heaven open and said, Father, do not lay this sin at these men's feet. And Shaul was there. He witnessed and he heard those words. So it had to ring in his mind sometime during that period later in his life where this righteous man said, don't lay this sin at their feet. So that affected him so he could maybe utter the same things in Romans chapter 9. So the point is, we can see throughout biblical history the fact that great leaders always identify with the people and always want to see the people come through and visualize what God's doing for them and to change their ways and become part of the people of God that ketubah has been ratified, that they have a place in the age to come. And not only just a place, but they have the opportunity to rule and reign with Yeshua as we find love and humility and walk in those things. So there's a lot more that happened obviously in that whole reality with Moses, but I believe that this was probably the greatest thing that we can take out of that particular part, that what true leadership looks like. And we can always judge our leaders by that measuring rod. Do they identify, or they stand above and lord it over you? Do they not identify with the sins of the people and saying, yes, I'm part of this. I'm as guilty as you are. If we don't have people like that, we're not going to have people of compassion. And we're not going to have people who are intercessors and praying for them. That's the point of this. When we see things, and we have relations with different people, family members, friends, and acquaintances, do we simply talk about what they're doing and their deception, or is it going to move us to intercede? Are we going to stand in their place and feel what they feel and intercede at the same time for what they're going through. If we don't identify with people, we'll really never, never come to a place where we're going to have compassion, godly compassion for them. That's what Moshe did. He was angry, but he was angry at Aaron for what he had done. He led the people wrong. The people were still lost sheep, and that's why he interceded the way he did. And he won the day several times talking to and praying to Hashem, please don't do this. We don't want just a partial forgiveness. We want you to come with us, and I'm going to contend with you until you come with us. And he argued and he prayed with wisdom and understanding. He spoke the words back to Hashem. You said that you would do this. You said you would fulfill this. Now what are the nations going to think if you can't bring this people to the place of the promised land? He's appealing to with great wisdom and understanding. This is the way Hashem would come out looking, that he couldn't bring this people. Initially he wants to wipe them out and do it through Moshe's line. I mean, that's like winning the lottery for Moshe. He's going to be the new guy. He wanted nothing to do with it, though. It shows you his humility. He wanted what was set in stone, the original ketubah, to still be intact and continue the way that Hashem wanted to go, because that was wisdom and understanding. And it was going to be greatly difficult, and we're looking backwards, and we understand 2020 vision, what Israel went through. So it brings us to a place that we should be identified with Israel and their extremity and Jacob's trouble, and pray with wisdom and understanding, because we understand the words of what's written in the time we're at, and intercede for them with great wisdom and understanding and compassion, putting ourselves in their place. So I think that's really a cool lesson to take away from the picture of the golden calf and the different responses by two different leaders, and then seeing the different responses through biblical history, how they responded rightly. These are godly men responding rightly to the circumstances.